As we come back to the end of verse 2, Peter's greeting and his salutation, and especially this grace, which Peter longed to see multiplied among these believers, we must always remember one of the fundamental reasons why salvation, in all of its aspects, is all of grace. And that is this: God is jealous for His glory. Salvation is all of grace because God is jealous for His own glory. The prophet Isaiah states very boldly and very plainly regarding God's plan as it touches the glory of man. Here's what God said regarding that in Isaiah chapter 23, verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It's His purpose. It's His plan to stain all human glory. And the ones that the world wants to honor, God said His purpose is to dishonor. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 gives the reason why God didn't choose many wise or many mighty or many noble to save, but that He chose the foolish and the weak and the lowborn, not the nobles, but the lowborn, He said that God did it so that no flesh should glory in His presence. If we're saved, it's because of Him. It is His doing. It is His power. It is His grace alone that sinners are saved and brought to heaven. And it is because of God's omnipotent grace that Paul says again in that same chapter that Christ is made, has become our wisdom. Christ has become our righteousness because we couldn't do it. And Christ has become our sanctification because we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. And because Christ has become our redemption, because we couldn't deliver ourselves from that fallen state. We had to be redeemed by grace. So if anyone is going to glory about their salvation or any aspect of it, let him glory in the Lord. That's what Paul says. Let him glory in the Lord. One of the outstanding ways in which God determined to glorify the power of His grace was the cross of Christ, because Calvary is all about the victory of grace. The cross is a glorious revelation of how God accomplishes His plan of redemption, not by strength, but by weakness. That's the message of the cross. God accomplishes salvation not by strength, but by weakness, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 that Christ was crucified through weakness. Weakness. The death of Christ was the Lord's way of revealing that grace is all about His power shown in weakness. Certainly, that's the gospel truth that lost sinners need to hear. You see, the gospel isn't all about what man can do to try and reach up to God, but the gospel is all about what God has done to reach down to fallen sinners who have no power at all to save themselves. Saved by grace alone, this is all our plea. But the grace that justifies the ungodly, The grace of God that makes the ungodly accepted in Christ is the same grace that sanctifies them and makes them like Christ. Same grace. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, that one of the reasons that Christians have received the Spirit of God, the Spirit has been given unto them, Paul said, that we, here's the purpose, listen, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have been given the Holy Ghost to teach us the things that not we earn, but the things that are freely given to us by God. That's all about grace. There should be no surprise, therefore, that the one who is called the Spirit of grace should bring us to learn, and not just to learn, but to experience those things which are freely, graciously given to us by God. That's been the theme of our message the past several Lord's days, from this greeting of the Apostle Peter, the theme of living by grace in peace. We've been looking at how this word grace is used in the context of making us like Christ. What's he actually wanting for these people? Well, he says he wants the grace to be multiplied in them. Thus far, we have found that God's grace is sacrificial grace. As we began moving through from Acts on through the Word of the New Testament, we find it sacrificial because it enables believers to have a sacrificial and selfless spirit, as seen in the early church when they sold their lands and houses to give to the poor. And as you find in the churches of Macedonia, who were in poverty, but they took up a tremendous offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul said it was because of the grace of God that was given to them that they were able to do that. So the grace that God gives to us freely is a grace that makes us sacrificial. It turns selfish people into selfless people. And the more grace there is, the more it's multiplied, the more sacrificial and the more selfless we become. We went on to find that the grace of God in Christ is also subduing grace. That well-known text we looked at last week, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. You're under its dominion. You're under the reign of grace. Grace is reigning in your life, and therefore sin shall not have dominion. It will not reign over you and terrorize you as it did. That's what God's grace does. It breaks the chains of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Grace will subdue sin in our lives. Once grace enters into the heart, it begins a work of subduing sins and iniquities. It's never at the rate we want it. We would all choose, if we had the option, make me perfectly holy now. Make me sinless now. But that is not an option. But God's grace, from the first moment it entered our hearts, began to change us. It began to subdue our sin. So it is subduing grace. Where you have saving grace, you're going to find subduing grace. There's going to be more and more overcoming the sins of the flesh. You saw in Romans as well, that Romans 12, that the grace that God works in our lives is serving grace. Where you find saving grace, you're going to find serving grace. In Romans 12, the apostle speaks of the gifts of grace that were given to the church. God has distributed talents amongst his people, the members of the body of Christ. And the great purpose of that is so that the body would be served. Serving the members of the body, serving the members of the local church. That's the whole purpose of giving us freely these gifts, these talents, these abilities that we all have them. We all have them. You might think you're giftless, but if you're a child of God, you have been gifted. You have things you can do, and of course that plays into the the sacrificial, selfless spirit. It's not about using, it's not about the gift of the grace ending upon you, but upon ending upon other people, that the Lord himself might be glorified. But there's more. There's more about this grace. As I was searching through the epistles to see how the word grace was used when it comes to living by grace, I was brought to a fourth area in which God freely gives his grace to his people. Living by grace means that we come to experience God's sacrificial grace more and more, and his subduing grace, and his serving grace, but we also come to experience God's sufficient grace. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me, please, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Paul writes in verse 7, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, after giving a record of the great visions that he had of heaven, saw things that were unlawful to utter. God said, don't speak about the wonderful things. He says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. I mean, he had tremendous spiritual experiences that you and I have never dreamed about. But lest I become proud about this, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace, God told Paul, is sufficient for thee. So the grace that God gives to his people is sufficient grace. Paul thought that he couldn't really do what he needed to do, and he couldn't really be what he needed to be as long as he was plagued by this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn was, and it really doesn't matter what the thorn was. What matters is that whatever it was, Paul believed that it left him without strength to carry on. He believed, he was convinced, if this thorn is not removed, I cannot carry on. I cannot do it. There's no doubt that this thorn brought Paul a great deal of pain. That's why he spoke of it as a thorn. The word there speaks of something sharp and pointed, therefore painful. It was causing him a great deal of pain. And he knew that this thorn was an attack from the devil, because he speaks of it as a messenger of Satan who kept buffeting him. And the word buffet, it means to strike with a clenched fist. It's not the slap, it's the fist striking him. That's the imagery he's using. If you've ever been hit once in the face with a good clenched fist, if that's ever been your experience, it's not pleasant. And then to get hit repeatedly? This was very painful for Paul. That's why Paul pleaded with God three times to take it away. He didn't take, obviously, he was expecting an answer, and he was expecting God to remove it. And just because it didn't happen at the first request, he said, well, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to go back again. I'll pray again. He didn't take two no's as being conclusive, and he went back a third time. He was convinced that he needed, whatever this thorn was, he needed relief from this affliction, or else he would not have gone to God three times. Well, Christ prayed three times in the garden. Why not me? Although he was convinced that he needed relief from the affliction, the Lord knew better than Paul. He knew that Paul needed this thorn in the flesh. He wouldn't have left it there if he didn't know that he needed it. He knew what was best for Paul was not to change his circumstances. He knew that. Why did Paul need it? Why did the apostle Paul, I mean, if you've just read through 2 Corinthians, why in the world would Paul need this at this juncture in his life? He's gone through everything you can imagine. Shipwrecked thrice, stoned, beaten with rods in the deep. He's been there and done that. Why did Paul need this? Because it was through this thorn in the flesh, this deeply, deeply painful affliction, that Paul learned the valuable lesson that he really hadn't learned yet. God's grace is sufficient. He learned this. Just like he learned to be content in whatever state he was in, I learned that. He had to learn. The Apostle Paul, the mighty Apostle, had to learn by experience, not theory. We all can talk theory all day long. But he had to learn by experience that, yes, his grace is sufficient. That's the same lesson that all of God's people need to learn. You can be dead on sure of that. If Paul had to learn it, then we need to learn it. You see, the bottom line truth is this. If we have God's grace, and we do have it if we're saved by grace, if we have God's grace, we have everything that we need. It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to be convinced of it, to believe it, when there is a thorn in the flesh. As I said, Paul was not a novice when it came to trials and troubles. All you'd have to do is read the last part of chapter 11 of this book and see what he'd already endured by way of suffering and burdens. And Paul knew right well that even though this thorn was an attack from the devil, he said it had been given to him. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. It had been given to him by God. He knew that. I mean, the messenger of Satan was only a secondary cause. He knew to look beyond that. God sent, that's why he went to God with it. You sent this into my life. You have ordered this for my life right now. And Lord, I can bear it no longer. Take this from me. Although he knew God had given him this thorn, all of his experience and all of his knowledge about the facts of the matter, of the circumstances, didn't keep him from wanting God to remove the thorn. I've been through suffering, I've been through trouble, I've been through heartache, I've been through deep sorrow. I have the continual care of the churches bearing and weighing me down all the time. And I know that the Lord has sent this into my life. But Lord, I still want you to remove this thorn. I want you to change this situation. because I can't bear it any longer. And even though you have weathered many a storm in your walk with God and suffered many heartaches and you've suffered many, many disappointments in your life, it won't keep you from pleading with God. In some way, to change your situation and remove the thing that's causing you so much pain, so much misery. And then you reach the point where you say to the Lord, I can't take any more. This has to go, or it's over. But it's right there at that point, the Lord says to his children, yes, you can. Because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. He doesn't say, your strength is perfected. Your strength is matured. He says, my strength. That's an important point to note. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Note how God unites his grace with his power. My grace is sufficient for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is his power at work in your life and mine, changing us, molding us, strengthening us so that we might fulfill our chief end for existence, which is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's why he sends the thorn. And that's why he doesn't take them away when we think we can't go on without him. God comes and says, I'm not going to take it away. You can go on because my grace is all you need. And you have to learn that. And it's got to get beyond the classroom. It's got to get beyond the theory and the textbook. The only way you learn that is experience. When God said that his strength was made perfect in weakness, it means that God's grace and God's power is best displayed through our weakness, not through our strength. In other words, Paul says, Lord, take this away. I'm being buffeted by this messenger from Satan. I am left shattered and weak and not able to go on. And if you'll just take it away, I'll get strong again. God says, no, Paul. That's right where I want you. I want you to be weak. And I want you to feel how weak you really are. Because that's when my strength shines. That's when you carry on when you thought you couldn't carry on. When you thought you couldn't take another step. My strength shines brightest then. It's obscured by your strength. I shine when you're weak. So I'm not taking the thorn away. You're not impressed if you've ever seen a bodybuilder with bulging muscles pick up a 200-pound barbell like it's nothing. But if you saw my wife pick up a 200-pound barbell as if it's nothing, you would be really impressed. Where does that strength come from? See my point? When we carry on and work on and labor on and pray on, when we have no strength. That is the grace of God. That's why Paul said that when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not my strength. It's God's strength. It's God's grace in Him. And it's sufficient. Paul, of course, had been praying as if he could only be strong and could only carry on his ministry and could only be that blessing to the church and enjoy the Lord if the thorn was taken away, because it made him weak. I mean, he was getting beaten continually. He was getting beaten down continually. Now he realizes that his real strength lies in the fact that he is weak. And that was almost like it was a revelation to him. It's when I'm weak that I'm strong, really strong. You see, it's one thing to live and to labor for the Lord and to serve the Lord with zeal and gladness, with confidence, with hope, with vision, when the sun is shining. But it's another thing altogether to do that when all is dark and there is a messenger of Satan that keeps beating you down. Just hammering you nonstop. It's only when we learn from experience that God's grace is sufficient grace that we will say with Paul, most gladly, I will rather glory in my infirmities. The Greek word is weaknesses. Most gladly. You see that? It's not just, I'll just somehow endure this and get through it. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory, boast in my weaknesses. That's something. Boasting in how weak you are. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Words alone would always fail to do justice to any definition a man would seek to give to the term sufficient grace. I can't do it justice. God's grace is but another name for His love, His mercy, His pity, His goodness, as it is poured out into our lives, and as all those things work in us. And we say it's sufficient, it simply means it's enough. It's enough. You all know plainly what it means when you say you're saved by grace alone. It's not by works. You don't add anything to it. It's pure, free grace that saves you. So it is. It's sufficient grace to save, but it's also sufficient grace for anything and everything that we will ever have to deal with in the Christian life, including our own sanctification. If we have God's promise, if we have God's promise that His grace, His power will uphold and sustain us through whatever we have to face, whatever He has ordained for our lives, and you know He's ordained whatever comes to pass, right? Then that grace is enough. Don't need something else. Don't need the change in circumstances. That grace is enough. And that's what the Lord is aiming at in our afflictions, in our sorrows, the troubles, the fiery trials, the attacks of the devil. They're very real. And he comes with the clenched fist and beats us over and over again. True it is, sometimes we give him the rod to beat us with, and he gladly takes it and knocks us again and again and again. But God's grace is sufficient. You see, the fact of the matter is that it's the grace of God that sends the thorns. It's the grace of God that sends the messengers of Satan. It's the grace of God to bring us to that place where we stop pleading with God. We just stop pleading with God, as Paul had to stop pleading with God to change our circumstances and start praying for more grace to glorify God in our weakness. It is sufficient grace. And you were just hoping that your circumstance was going to change. You were just hoping. You're going to hear the Lord tell you one day, I left you in that circumstance just so that you would learn that my grace is all that you need. I left you in that circumstance so you would glorify me. You didn't even think that at the time, but that's what was happening. You were glorifying me. You were proving that my grace is sufficient. That's what God is after. That's what he says in Ephesians 1. That's going to be the whole reason for it all, that he would manifest the glories of his grace. Not only, and I'll be briefly here, two more we have to deal with. Not only is it sufficient grace, but we find that this grace he's wanting to be multiplied in their lives is singing grace. This is a nice follow-up to sufficient grace, isn't it? Singing grace. Colossians chapter 3, would you turn there with me, please? Colossians chapter 3. Few pages over from where you were in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Did you know that singing to the Lord is the duty of every child of God? It's commanded. It's been ordained by the Lord that we sing. The Psalms instruct us to sing forth the honor of his name. And it is a good thing to sing praises unto his name, and we are to come before his presence with singing. And in both Ephesians and Colossians, the Holy Ghost has called for us to sing and make melody to the Lord. Must we have lost our voices through sickness, the Lord expects you and me to sing in public and private worship. This isn't just a suggestion. It's not just advice. It's the Lord's command that we sing. We come to church, we sing. We're not silent. Part of the worship is to sing. Unless you're sick, you can't sing. But while singing to the Lord and for the Lord and of the Lord is the obligation of every believer, the challenge comes when the Holy Spirit says to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. There's the challenge. The challenge. It's that word heart where the child of God can find what Shakespeare called the rub. There's the rub, he said. There's the rub. Singing with the heart. The fact is that we can sing with our voice, and we can sing with skill, and we can sing with scriptural accuracy, while all the while not sing with our hearts. One 19th century commentator on this text said, "Mere music is but an empty sound. For range of voice, graceful execution, and thrilling notes are a vain offering in themselves." Remember that the emphasis in all of our singing to the Lord is the message that we sing. It's not the music. Our souls, our emotions may be moved by the music while not moved by the truth we're singing. And that's to miss the point. Moved by the truth of God's Word. To show you that there's no new thing under the sun, you can read where the early church fathers complained sometimes that the mere melody of the church's song service took away attention from the spirit and meaning of the message they were singing. We're going back to the early church fathers complaining at times because the music was taking away from the message. The focus was on the music, not on the truth. But there arises another challenge for the child of God when it comes to singing to the Lord with the heart. Sometimes the heart is so heavy with sorrow or so plagued with unbelief or so cold through neglect that singing and praising the Lord with the heart seems impossible. You can pick up the hymn book and you can sing the hymns full volume, carry the tune, but the heart is not engaged because it's full of sorrow or unbelief, coldness, and it seems to you like it's impossible to engage in singing with the heart to the Lord. Like the Israelites when they came into Babylon, they hung their harps upon the willow. And the Babylonians demanded of them to sing and said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But you know what? They eventually did start to sing the Lord's songs in a strange land. A difficult situation. I can't imagine what it would be like to be taken away from your homeland, a foreign country with foreign gods all around you. And you have no idea when it's going to end. Think about your children. Yet they did sing eventually. Here's where this all-important grace comes in. Remember that grace is the power of God at work in the lives of His children. Grace is God always, always knowing our frame and remembering continually that we are dust, and therefore grace is God pitying us and helping us in all of our helplessness and in all of our hopelessness. That's the reason that the children of Israel began to sing the Lord's songs in Babylon. It was because of grace. So when we find ourselves completely unable to sing with our hearts to the Lord, God comes and gives us grace. It's free. He sees the heart that's cold. He sees the heart that's plagued with unbelief. He sees the heart that's burdened with sadness and sorrow. And because He is the God of all grace, He comes and pours in grace to that soul. And there you are, thinking you could never sing to the Lord again from your heart. You're singing with all your heart to Him. You're blessing Him. You're thanking Him. You're rejoicing in Him. Nothing's changed about your circumstances. But grace is singing grace. His grace grows our faith, where we once again believe His promises are trustworthy. His grace melts our coldness and warms us to sing again. His grace lifts our burdens and puts a song in the place where we're able to sing from the heart. And you've been there and you've done this, because I know it's the experience of God's people. You can sing from the heart. Though sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, He has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Grace does that. Nothing but grace. Any challenge from the pastor, any encouragement from friends, it's like water off a duck's back. But when God interposes His grace, then you start to sing again. The more I see what God's grace does in His people, the more I understand why Peter's prayer for these believers was that that grace would be multiplied. One final thought. Speaking grace. Chapter 4 of Colossians, just over, across the page. Verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There's no greater struggle we have, in my humble opinion, with sin, apart from our thought life, is the use of our tongue. That's the big area of battle. The thoughts, and then the tongue. It's a little member, James says, of the body. But how great a matter, literally, how great a forest a little fire can kindle. The apostle said that the man can tame beasts and birds and serpents, but the tongue can no man tame. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Notice that, my brethren, and the tense of the verb is, these things ought not to keep on happening. They were happening in the church. Their tongues weren't under control. And the apostles' aim is to show them how incompatible that was with the Christian life, how incompatible that was with grace. A bridled tongue is a great asset to a believer. James says in that same chapter that if any man offend not in word, speech it is, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. He's not perfect in the sense of being sinless, but perfect in the sense of being fully mature, which indicates that having the tongue under control is one of the chief characteristics of a mature believer. Having the tongue under control is one of the chief characteristics of a mature believer, because he said if a man can control his tongue, he can control everything else. Because that's such an unruly member of the body. The Christian, however, holding back the tongue from speaking evil is only one half of the Christian's speech. Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's the other half. Biting your tongue is one thing, but always speaking with grace is another. He uses this imagery of believer's speech being seasoned with salt. How often you have come to the... well, maybe you haven't. But you've been in a place where you've sat at the table and you said, need salt. What are you saying? It needs salt to make it savory, to make it pleasant, more enjoyable, more beneficial to you. Honey, would you pass the salt? Many a time, not many a time, no offense to her. Sunday, potatoes, mashed potatoes, just need salt. I got to watch how I say that, you know. I'm saying they're not... it's not really, this needs to be seasoned. That's how he's referring to grace. We mean that when our speech is seasoned with God's grace, it makes what we say more agreeable, more pleasant, more enjoyable to listen to. And when it's not seasoned with grace, it's not enjoyable. And you don't want to hear it. It doesn't help matters. In fact, it makes matters worse. Salt, as you know, in Scripture is used to speak of purity because of its power to hold back corruption of meat from rotting. Ye are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. So it obviously has, when you let your words, your speech be seasoned with grace, or with salt, grace, salt, that is pure speech, not flavored with impurity, not flavored with corruption, which is going to be detrimental to those who hear your speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So when our speech is seasoned with God's grace, it will minister grace to those who hear it. Speaking in grace ministers grace to those who hear it, and it edifies them, it builds them up, it doesn't tear them down, it's not detrimental to them. When you understand how powerful the tongue is, Now, there's no man who can tame it. You realize the all-important need for grace, because there is only one who can tame our tongues, and that is Christ. You can make your most valiant efforts to bite your tongue and keep it under control. But the tongue, James said, is an unruly evil and can be tamed by no man. But I know one who can control our tongue. That is Christ. His grace is sufficient for that. Now, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I feel like I have so little of this sufficient singing and speaking grace. Well, that will quite naturally bring us to that word multiplied. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Because the more you have of the grace, the more it's singing grace, the more it's speech seasoned with salt, the more there is a dependency upon the sufficiency of God's grace. All of that's true. That's going to come down the road. But the thing that you want to do is to take heart and not believe what the devil says, that you're hopeless. You want to take heart that God knows right well your frame, and He remembers that you are dust. And He pities you as a father pities his children. The Lord pities you. You see, there's nothing that can so calm the heart that is troubled about the lack of grace. Nothing can so calm that heart as grace itself. Nothing I can say can calm the troubled soul when you feel like I have so little of this grace at all. The wonderful thing is, it's grace. It's freely given. It can be multiplied. It can abound. There are things important to that truth, to that experience, that we must not pass over. But we are not locked in to living on minimal grace. Disabuse yourself of that lie from hell. Grace can abound in your life as much as in mine, as any child of God. And that's what we're after. More grace, Lord. Give me more grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we know we're nothing without grace, but with grace, we have all that we need. We thank Thee for encouraging our souls today. We thank Thee for the light that comes from Thy Word. And, O Holy Ghost, we pray that Thou wilt keep preaching to us this gospel of grace. May this grace be seen in us, so Thy name will be glorified, and we'll enjoy Thee far more than we do now, because of abounding grace. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen.